You know, I was reminded again when Stacy came up here to share her testimony about what happened in regard to Stacy Harris. You do remember her talking about wanting to go overseas and minister and not working out? Well, I was the guy she was supposed to come and minister with. And I'm not sure God was in that. I think that was total confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. Somehow or another, we do see the sovereignty of God in the mishmash and the chaos of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Stacy Harris is a living example of that. I want you to know I saw evidences, heard evidences of her character, of her walking with God, of her uprightness in the midst of all of that nonsense. And I just thank God that old Stacy Harris is right here at the University of Oklahoma now, and that he is going to use her here. You know, on the mission field, what I have tried to do with my children is I have tried to spend time with them to help them develop a quiet time, spend some time with them in the evenings praying, asking God to give them a quiet spirit, asking God to give them a vision. I have even started when my children were very small to try to help them memorize Scripture. I remember when our daughter was about 6 or 7, I began to try to help her memorize Scripture. And my daughter, who is 16 now, is hyperactive. So she is a mess. She is a character. A great child, has a real heart for God, but she is perpetual motion with dirt on it. I mean, she can be everywhere. And I remember dealing with her on one occasion in regard to Romans 12:21. You know, she was having some little problems in her life, so we memorized Romans 12:21 together. Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, overcome evil with good. Well, after she had it down very well, some friends asked her to come and play. Come to their house and play. And so she went over to this house with great friends of ours. It was a guy's family who I was spending time with, trying to help him catch a vision. This guy, I was discipling one of the young families at a church. And they had a couple of children, and April was playing. My daughter was playing with these children. And the mama was at the kitchen window washing the dishes, and she looked up, and all three of the children were on top of their brand new vehicle, jumping up and down, you know, on the top of the vehicle. The lady about had a stroke. She went outside, grabbed her two children, shook them and gave them a whipping and really admonished them. And then she reached up to get my daughter, April. And as she grabbed April, April said, "Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, overcome evil with good." I'm not sure that is a proper usage of the Scripture memory. I hope that over these years that guys and gals in Africa and wherever we've tried to do this, that they caught a little more understanding about the use of Scripture memory. Now I want to talk to you this evening about the man at my gate. The man at my gate. You know, in Luke 16, verses 19 to 22, Jesus told a narrative about two men. One man is a poor man whose name we recognize. His name is Lazarus. The other man's name is not mentioned, but we have a description of him. The Scripture says that he is rich, beautifully clothed, and that he lives daily in luxury. His desire for material substance has been fulfilled. We're reminded of men like him in our Lord's words in Mark 8:36 when Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, I think that we Americans can easily identify with folk like this rich man, more so than any other people on the earth. We are rich. Now, some of us will not own up to that. Say, hey, you got to be kidding. You couldn't be talking about me. I mean, I have to work my way through the university. I struggle for every penny. But comparatively speaking, we are the rich of the world. By all standards, we are the world's wealthiest people. One of my family's greatest cultural shocks is returning to our own country and seeing all of the material things that seem so important in the lives of Americans. We are truly the wealthy of the world. We're like this certain rich man in the Scriptures who was splendidly clothed and live daily in luxury. And I'll tell you this, you can be sure that the rest of the world sees us like this. In this scripture, the poor man, this one at the rich man's gate, is described as a diseased beggar. A man desiring the scraps from the rich man's table. To me, he is representative of the starving people of the world, of the starving people in Africa. He is a representative of the people who are not only starving physically, but they are starving spiritually. Now, did you ever think about the fact that there is someone at your gate? There is. Almighty God has put someone at your gate. Now, that someone is for you. I don't know who it is. Perhaps it's the next door neighbor, the girl who you've heard so many illicit stories about. It could be the fella down the hall that always comes in drunk and gives such real evidence of needing Jesus Christ as his Savior. Maybe the one at your gate is a foreigner. He's a guy who's over here and he comes from a different background, a different religion. God has allowed you to become his friend, but you see in his life a real need for knowing Christ Jesus. Well, that could be someone who, like the one who is at your gate, or it could be someone that I failed to mention. I think you can be sure of this. God has put someone at your gate who is in great need, looking to you for help. And God wants you to share the good news of Christ Jesus. He wants you to be a servant. He wants you to give yourself to that individual. Now, the real question for you and me when we find that one at our gate is, how will we respond from the light that we have found in Christ Jesus? Now, let me tell you a bit about the man at my gate. He's a black man. And in most cases, he's a young black man. And his name is Legion, because there are so many just like him. He needs meaning and purpose in his life that it can only be found in Christ Jesus. The man at my gate has great potential. He's searching diligently for answers in the dilemmas in his life. He lives in two worlds. There is the new world that offers him freedom and opportunity. And then there is the old world of the demonic and the traditional culture and the confusion and the poverty. You know, I recall sitting on the grass in front of one of the dormitories at the great agricultural college on one occasion, and I was on campus and begun to share the gospel with a couple of fellows. While I was standing there, Bible open, talking to these two young men about Jesus Christ, two more fellows walked up and began to inquire, what is the white guy talking about? What's the Mzungu having to say here? And they told him, well, he's talking to us about Jesus. And they said, well, could we listen to? And I included them, and we made the circle a little wider, and I began to talk to these fellows about Christ. And before I got started good, two or three other fellows came up, and they too inquired, what's the Mzungu doing here? I mean, what are you guys doing? Is there anything subversive going on here? Is he a CIA agent? I mean, what is this? And I told them what it was about, and they too wanted to hear about Christ. And before long, that circle had grown to the point that there were about 20 young men, all of them desiring to hear about Christ Jesus. They were new on campus, many of them fresh from the bush. Some of them were nomads who still had the tribal scars on their faces. I looked in those guys' eyes and I could see a deep longing. They had a real eagerness to hear. No one had ever taken the time to just sit down with them and talk to them about a personal relationship to Christ Jesus. Oh, they've been to church. Most every African I know has been inside of a church. But no one had ever bothered to sit down and talk to these guys about knowing Christ in a real personal way, to have redemption that brings abundant life. Well, in sharing the gospel to these guys, I could see the hand of God begin to break down all the walls that were there. We come from different cultures. Their minds work differently than yours and mine. We may have dressed up the African to look like a Westerner, but in fact, he's an Easterner. He thinks quite differently than you and I, but God broke down all of those walls and allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to break through. And I remember the joy of seeing a couple of those guys really mean it when they put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, it's pretty tough to get through to Stickney and really mean it when you say you want to trust Christ. I mean, we're not going around trying to count noses. We want a fella and a girl to really mean business when they say they want to accept Christ. We make sure they understand completely what the New Testament has to say about following Him. Now, you know, we have some goals for those men that God has put at my gate. From the ministry that we have had up country beyond the capital, about 100 miles from the capital, in Nakuru, a place called Nakuru, where Max has been, we've asked God to call out 5 Kenyans from that previous ministry to bring through our new ministry in Nairobi, so that we will have 5 full-time Kenyan staff in Nairobi in the year of 1986. And also for a Kenyan staff member to become the associate director for Kenya by the end of that year. And we strongly believe that this is what God wants to do there. You know, we spent 6 years in Nakuru, and we moved to Nairobi to get some help for our children. My son is a dyslexic and needed to get some help at an international school in Nairobi, and my daughter needed to be at home. She'd been away at boarding school for 5 years. When we left 3 full-time Kenyan staff in Nakuru, when I sat down and told the Kenyans that I was moving away and that David Ovuno, a graduate of Texas A&M, and a fellow who had been on our staff for several years, was now going to be the team leader, there was a lot of weeping and wailing. They said, no, we can't do it without you. Why not? I mean, You've got to be here. There's just no way to get it done. And I remember David sitting down with me and saying, God had impressed him to take on this responsibility, but he just did not see how he could do it. For you see, in Africa, the problem for Africans leading is that they've never been given the opportunity. And now God had moved us out of Nakuru into Nairobi, and the opportunity was there. And to be honest, after 6 or 7 months, and looking back at that ministry, David Ovuno and I continued to have personal time together to encourage him, to give him some direction. And looking back at it, what I discovered is that they are doing a better job without me. And really, that is what God sent us to Africa for. To leave some men and women who can do it long after they've forgotten about the Stickneys. You know, just recently I spoke to a fellowship in Nakuru of the students there at the Great Agricultural College. And while I was there, a young man stood up to share his testimony. And he talked about the fact that he had been a Muslim, but that one of our fellows had shared Christ with him, and now he had accepted Christ as his Savior. And he said, "Listen, I don't know a great deal, but I have a heart hungry to know Christ in every way possible. And I want to help others know Him." I tell you what, folks, I've been in Kenya 12 years. I've been in that ministry that long, and I have yet to lead a Muslim to the Lord. Well, I've had them in my Bible studies, and I've shared Christ with them. But you see, what God was revealing to me is that the Kenyans know how to do it far better than I do. I'm very grateful to be in a land where the people are open to the gospel. Now, serving there has been tough on occasion, but I continue to thank Him for the people being so open. Through this ministry, God continues to confront me, deal with me about trusting in Him in all circumstances. One of the great verses that God has spoken to me about and God has used in my own life is Ephesians 3:20. Remember, in the Good News translation, it says that to Him who by means of His power working in us is able to do so much more than we can ever ask or even think of. When I began to dissect that a little bit, what that says is He's able to do what we ask, what we think, more than we can ever ask or think, much more than we can ever ask or think, so much more than we can ever ask or think. One translation says, He is exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Now, God has been trying to deal with me about trusting in Him in all those circumstances. You know, in recent days, when I was in great need of funds on the mission field, I mean, the money had run out, I decided I would pray like George Mueller. That is, I would talk to God about my need, but I would not mention it to any person. Well, I lasted for quite some time there, but 2 weeks before the deadline, when I was really confronted with a terrible financial need, I caved in. I wrote a friend of mine in Dallas, Texas, and just laid it on the line. I mean, the deadline was imminent. So I laid it on the line and told him of the great financial need I had. I mailed that letter one afternoon in Nakuru, woke up the next morning, went to the post office, and in my post office box was a letter from that very friend, and in it there was a check that covered all of my financial responsibility. I tell you, I'm just sorry I didn't wait another day. then I could have been able to experience just what George Mueller was talking about living by faith in God, trusting in Him alone. You know, God does supply all of our needs and more. He does answer. I can remember when first years arrive on our campus, they always come back a week early for orientation, and we normally have a group of our more mature students to greet them and help them carry their bags and their beddings to their room, and we try to get to know them. And then later in the week, we have a big evangelistic meeting that we call a coffee house, and we ask them to fill out cards and to give us the information, and we try during the week to share the gospel with these people in a personal way, one-to-one. When we were carrying bags and helping these folks, at that time there were not very many of us, and I got my daughter April to come and help. I mean, some of the students who arrived were so amused about white people helping Africans carry bags and suitcases and bedding that the joke on the campus was that, man, this is some kind of a university that has white folks for porters. You know, I remember that after the big evangelistic meeting, one of the new students came to me and told me that one of our fellows had led him to Christ Jesus. He said, "I've experienced the new birth." And he said, "You know what helped me become willing to listen was that when I arrived on this campus, your daughter April helped me carry my suitcases to my room. No white person has ever done that for me before," he said. "And because your daughter was so kind and cared about me, I became willing to listen about Christ." See, it does pay to be a servant. That's what Almighty God wants us to do. You know, I can remember a time when a great number of those that God had put at my gate accepted Christ Jesus as Savior. And there was such a large number that I call all of the laborers together, all of the spiritual warriors together, and we began to pray according to Matthew 9, 37 and 38 for more laborers. God, don't you see the need? We have laborers. Oh, God, where are the laborers? You say there were not an adequate number of us to help those new believers put their roots down deep in the Lord. Where are the laborers? I tell you, there is suffering in a spiritual ministry. There is a price to pay. But it's worthwhile to pay it because it will produce a harvest, and it'll produce a harvest that will last. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If there is going to be a blessing, then there's got to be some bleeding. At a recent conference in Nairobi, which was there to help growing Christians sell out to Christ Jesus, really come under His Lordship, and to help these new believers begin to put their roots down. I asked one of our girls, one of the servant leaders, to come and share her vision about what God was doing in her life and how He had broken her heart. Now, this young Kenyan lady has been a part of our discipleship team for about 3 years, and had really given herself to young Kenyan girls, helping them to come to know Christ and become established in their personal walk. This young lady has a quality in her Christian pilgrimage that I find in very few. She began by saying that she was just an ordinary girl, but that she served an extraordinary God who gives her joy and peace in the midst of her challenges and agonies. She told how when she was about to graduate from college, that no longer does her chosen profession offer her any challenge. He said, Almighty God has made it clear to me that what He wants from me is for me to give my life to making disciples. He said, God has given me a vision for my Kenyan brothers and sisters that I cannot get away from. Well, that's a quick glimpse of that one at my gate. At that black man, that black woman that God has put at my gate. One last thing, and then I'll give you a chance to ask me some questions. A number of years ago, someone asked a missionary why he was going 10,000 miles away just to bury his life. And my missionary friend replied, Listen, I'm not going to bury my life. I'm going to plant it. Plant it. And that's what Almighty God wants me to do with that man that He has put at my gate. Why don't we pray together? Oh God, thank You for the peace that is beyond human understanding that we find in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the new birth that has taken place in our life, for the joys, the difficulties. For we know that in all of these, we are more than conquerors because of what Christ has done. God, we just pray that as this new school term begins, that You'll help us be able to move beyond ourselves, our own little needs and concerns, and we'll be able to see that one that You have placed there who is hurting, who is in deep pain spiritually and physically. And it's one in whom You want us to care for and to love and to share the good news of Christ. Oh God, remove the blinders. Increase our sensitivity for others. For we give You praise in the strong name of Christ. Amen. The question was, how important is one-to-one discipleship in our ministry and how do I go about it? One-to-one discipleship is extremely important. Africans are very open to the gospel. I mean, you can fill a church easy. A lot of folks will be responsive to the gospel. Let me describe the need in Africa. A Kenyan girl described it very well, I think. She said Christianity in Kenya would be like 100 miles long, 100 miles wide, and a half inch deep. So see what the need is? For laborers, for spiritual leaders, for servants. I have found that it's a real key for fellows to live with me 6, 7, 8 months, for me to spend a lot of time personally. Journeymen who are working with us in Nairobi now, our primary thrust there is to the few key ones. Oh, we got a lot of bods running around here and a lot of new believers, and we try to love them all, but we concentrate on the few. And you ask me how I did that. Basically, I just try to take the young man from where he is and spend a lot of time with him personally, praying for him, helping him as quickly as possible to begin to catch the need for him to share the good news. One area that is a tremendous need in Africa is in the area of character, working on his character. He comes from a tribal background, most of them do, where it is more valid to lie than it is to tell the truth. Well, obviously, there are some needs there. I mean, when you come into a village sometime, and I mean, they're not going to tell you the truth. I mean, when this young man comes to know the Lord, that is obviously a character flaw that you're going to have to deal with. Okay, I hope that answers it some. Yes. Well, now you're talking about India. We don't have that particular problem in Africa. I do not know of any cultures in Africa, west or east, that have a problem in that regard. The basic problem there is political, the drought situation, and laziness. There is just not the initiative that you and I would like to see. Also, you know, there are some great political problems there that cause some real, for instance, now in Ethiopia, one of the real problems there is just trying to get the food to the people who need it, because the communist government do not want to supply the transportation necessary to get it to those people. That's pretty common in Africa. Same was true in Uganda a few years ago. Just trying to get it to the people who had real needs was a very difficult problem because of the government bureaucracy. Yes, regard to the rats and the cows, I was in India recently, and it was a little too much for me to see the cows laying down in the highway and in the marketplace. And they do look upon them as sacred. And probably in regard to the rats, that's probably true. Yes? I think they understand what is going on in the mind of a Muslim far more than I. I think that Kenyan mindset, again, I said earlier that these guys are Eastern in their thinking, not Western. They're Eastern. And plus, when you complicate it even further with a Muslim faith, a Kenyan will best know how to share and deal with him than I. Yes?
Do you think the black man, or do you think the rest of the world will accept the gospel better from black men than white men?
Well, that is a good question. You wanted to know if the rest of the world will accept the gospel more readily from a black man than a white man. I find that my being white, I'm not sure I can answer your question, well, I'll try. I find that being a white man opens some doors, but it also slams some doors in my face. Even in Kenya, the Kenyans came out of a colonial rule. With the British, and just the fact that the British are white and I'm white, initially that makes me British, and so that closes some doors. But when they discover that you're an American and friendly and open instead of stiff like the British, that begins to open the doors, and you're able to have an entree that perhaps their black brother they would not allow. At the same time, they will be more suspicious of the white guy. You know, you're going to have to earn a hearing, whereas they will accept their black brothers a little more quickly. I'm not sure. It's maybe a 50-50 proposition. Yes?
What do you see the effectiveness of an American Christian university student studying overseas like in a university in Kenya? Have you seen that as being effective or not effective in terms of being involved in the student ministry at the campus they're attending?
I have never seen it done properly. I'd like to see that. I'd like to see a young man come and, or a young lady come and study on one of those university campuses and instead of being connected with a group, just begin to share her life or share his life. And, I think it would be effective. I think that they're looking for people who are willing to be a friend, who are willing to take the time to be open, to care about them. Just as I shared earlier about my daughter, the very idea that someone cared enough just causes a real breakthrough. Yes?
Perhaps related to that question, a lot of us are interested in tent maker ministries. Share with us your observations there of what you've seen in Kenya as far as Americans going over as computer experts or as government personnel and trying to
Well, we don't have a good track record. I don't believe that the people who went, however, really had ministry on their hearts. I have not seen, Christians go with. I have seen some Americans, some Europeans go and work in their midst, but no one sharing the gospel. I think that would be a tremendous avenue, a tremendous opportunity. The problem would be, in most developing countries, trying to get a job, trying to get a work permit, they probably would not allow you to work in the country and get money from the country because you'd be taking a job away from an African. Now, if you'll come and do it if you become a freebie, come and teach at the university or work someplace for free, they might consider it. And I think it would be an excellent opportunity to do just what I'm talking about here. To get it would open doors that just by saying you're a Christian worker, that immediately shuts some doors. For some people, they think, man, that guy's a preacher. I don't want to have anything to do with him. We've had enough preachers over the years. It would be tremendous to see that happen. I've done that on a small scale. Right now, I have a young man who is at the University of Arkansas. He's tied in with University Baptist Church that has an excellent discipleship ministry there. This summer, he has been living in Dallas, Texas in a fraternity house at Southern Methodist University. All summer, they have been doing discipleship, working all day and doing ministry in the evenings. And really, it's been a superb thing for him. We're praying that God is going to call him back on our staff when he returns. And I think the time in the U.S. has really broadened him and deepened him and prepared him to do ministry there. I think that's an excellent idea, and I hope to maybe one day I can send one your way because I think that some of our fellows and gals would really benefit from being in a ministry just like this. However, you'd need to be very discriminating about who would come. Many of our fellows and gals come from the bush. I mean the bush. And they may have a university or a college degree, but they are still bushy. And when you bring them to a culture like the United States, it is a bit much for them. Max knows one of our young men who is a graduate of Texas A&M. And now as the team leader, and I look forward to the day when he becomes the director of student ministries for Kenya. And the old white guy gets lost somewhere. And then this second young man who has been at the University of Arkansas will probably be a team leader in a certain section of the country. Excellent idea. Yes?
In all the things that I've checked into, they on a journeyman program, they say that they were career missionaries, that they would rather than not spend their time in a journeyman program. What do you think about that?
I don't understand their thinking. Of course, that's not unusual. Sorry, the question was, in regard to the journeyman program. This young man has heard that if you were going to consider a career mission in missions, that perhaps you should not consider being a journeyman. Really, I think that gives you a tremendous opportunity to see firsthand for 2 years, you know, the reality. The missionaries come and tell war stories, and you have a kind of a glossy outlook about missions, and of course missionaries are very holy, you know, and then you go out there and live with them, and you find that they put on their britches one leg at a time, just like everybody else. You're able to see the reality. So I think that 2 years as a journeyman is excellent. I think it would really prepare you. God would be able to speak to you in a very clear way, in a practical way. Is this for me or isn't it? Okay, one last one. Yes. You know, a Southern Baptist, I'm certainly for that idea. I even tried to get something similar started in Nakuru. That is, in regard to a high school ministry, a college ministry, someone in regard who is dealing with the church, so that we would be able to produce some guys and gals through those ministries who, that when you were through with them, would really be servant leaders. So I agree with your concept there about sending out a team to do it. Unfortunately, I don't think that our Foreign Mission Board has really gotten a handle on that idea. But I think that would be an interesting experiment, to send some people out who are willing to stay 5 years, 10 years, to give themselves to do this particular ministry. It'd be on course, I think. Hey, thank you for being responsive and for developing a heart for missions.